open with a song of worship, all creatures of our God and King.
Here at Newport Community Church, and what a privilege it is for us to gather this morning and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We gather together every single Sunday to hear from the Word of Christ, to grow in the grace of Christ,
and to be equipped to go to that house in the power of Christ, to proclaim salvation to all the world. So we want to say, as Paul did in Colossians chapter 3, that Christ is our life. It's His gospel and His character that we want to be excited about and that we want to be marked by this morning. So with those thoughts in your minds, I want you to hear the call of worship this morning out of Titus chapter 3. It says in verse 4, "But when the goodness and love and kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Let's pray this. Father, we are grateful this morning to be able to gather as Your We are grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ and His love and kindness that He has shown to us. That He went to the cross and He bore the wrath of sin upon Himself. And He said, "It is finished, the work complete." And so we are grateful that we can come to Him by faith and receive mercy, and receive His grace, receive His righteousness. Justification. So, Father, I pray that as we continue to worship this morning, that You would continue to work and move in our hearts and minds and help us to hear the word of Christ. Help us to see Jesus Christ in all of His glory this morning, so that we might praise and glorify Him with all of our hearts. And we ask this in His name. Amen.
Let's continue with "There Is One Gospel." is one. We do not walk alone. We have His Spirit as we press on to lead us safely home. And when in glory still I will sing of this old story that rescued me. Praise to my Savior, the King of life. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ.
And in glory.
And when in glory still I will sing of this old story that rescued me. Praise to my Savior, the King of life. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise to my Savior, the King of life. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Christ alone.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of there in the ground, His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And as He stands in victory, saints come. Precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, commands my destiny.
No power of hell,
no power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from His hands till He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand.
No power,
no power of man.
saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught
Thank you so much for leading us in worship this morning. I want to just to give a few quick announcements here and want to welcome any of you who are visiting with us this morning. It is a great joy to know that you have chosen to worship with us this morning. So I hope that our service would be an encouragement to you, that it would be edifying to you, that you would be built up in your faith. I hope that you were able to receive a bulletin whenever you walked in, which looks like this. Just to draw your attention to a few things inside that bulletin this morning. First, you'll notice that there is a Connect card. And so if you are visiting with us this morning, if you would do us a favor and fill out this Connect card with your name and email address, we want to give you just more information about the things that are happening within the life of our church and want to keep you updated. But also, we want to be praying for you. There's a spot there that says, how can we be praying for you? And I pray through those over every single week. And so if you just want to write down your prayer request after the service, you can drop it in the offering box in the back as well, where we receive our tithes and offerings. You also will notice that inside your bulletin, there is an outline to the sermon that Eric is about to preach here in just a moment. And so I hope that can be of assistance to you and help to you as we walk through this text together. And also, I just want to bring you up to speed to some things that we have going on in the life of our church. You may have noticed whenever you walked in on the back resource table, there are some new resources for us. We've been really trying to emphasize this year, trying to really outreach into our community and to share the gospel with those in Newport and Middletown and on this island. And so as a way to kind of help you in doing that, I bought some new tracks that you could use if you like to use those to hand out to friends or family or neighbors that are on the back resource table, and you can pick those up on your way out today. Also, we are going to be doing an Easter outreach as well, so more information about that. Stay tuned. We'll be doing an Easter outreach to our neighbors and trying to invite people to our Easter services that we will have as well, so look forward to that. You also see, just in the life of our church, we have our midweek Bible study, which is on Wednesday nights. That starts at 6 p.m. We meet downstairs in the fellowship hall. And then we also have men's prayer every Saturday at 7 a.m. in my office. So I just encourage you to be a part of the things that are happening within the life of our church. So before we kind of go into our sermon this morning, let me just go ahead and lead us in just another time of prayer and ask God to be with us and to speak to us this morning. So let's bow our heads and pray to Him. Father, as we come before You, we do ask that You would still our hearts, that You would help us remove any distractions of this past week or the week to come, or even things that we are going to be doing later on today. And I pray that You would help us to focus in on Your word this morning. As we listen to the preached word, this is an act of worship for us. And so we pray that You would help us to be engaged in it. And we would really truly hear what Christ is saying to our own hearts and how He is asking us to respond. And so I pray in these next few moments as we hear Your word preached that You would open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts to You. I pray that if there is anyone here this morning that is not a follower of Jesus Christ yet, that today would be the day that they would trust in You and repent of their sin. And so, Father, I do pray that You would be glorified and that we would be edified. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, students and kids who are going to be going downstairs for ministry, for kids ministry, you are dismissed. Miss Doreen will be your teacher today, and she's at the front. Well, I have the privilege this morning to introduce to us a guest speaker of ours, who is going to be Eric Abbey. Eric is a pastor of Christ Memorial Church up in Williston, Vermont. And he is also a mentor, a NETS mentor. NETS stands for New England Sending and Training. It is a sending and training revitalization church planting organization up in Williston, Vermont, which is what I was a part of before coming here. And so Eric is a Nets mentor. He's a great mentor to me and a great mentor to my wife and his wife, Shannon. And they have four kids, and unfortunately they aren't able to be here with us this morning, but we do have Eric. And so we're excited for you to be here, brother. Eric's been a great friend and a great mentor to me, and so I'm encouraged that you are here and get an opportunity to be able to preach to us. So how about you come on up, brother, and you can let it rip.
Matt, I appreciate it. You said New England Sending and Training. That spells nest. We're Nets. New England, we train and then we send. So I'm really excited to be here. It's great to be worshiping the Lord with you this morning. I was able to visit as a part of the March missions trip that we sent. You know, Nets and CMC sent a crew of 60 or so back in March, and I slept in the back of the church, and it was fun to be here and to meet some of you and to serve. But I didn't get to be a part of the Sunday service because I was preaching up in Massachusetts that Sunday. So it's good to worship with you this morning. Christ Memorial Church sends you greetings. We pray for you regularly. We kind of cycle through our missionaries and the churches that we're connected to in New England, and we are glad to hear of gospel success throughout New England, certainly glad to hear of gospel success here, and we're praying for that. And Nets sends you greetings. Wes and I, we work hard to try to recruit men to come to New England and then send them throughout the six New England states, and we're praying that the Lord might bless that gospel proclamation to build his church in New England. So we consider it a blessing to be a part of it and to be in partnership and gospel partnership with you to that end. Well, I want to get into Galatians. Let me say a brief word of prayer, and then we'll get into the text. Father, thank you for the opportunity to sit under your word this morning. I pray that you would bless us in this moment to believe and trust in your word and to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that he would be pleased to shape this church and to cause Newport community to flourish in gospel unity, that they would love one another well without partiality and without discrimination. So give us grace to receive this word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in many cultures, eating together is a symbol of acceptance and fellowship. When I lived in Kazakhstan back in 2006 and 2007, this was very true. As a guest in many homes, I'd be invited in and offered all manner of snacks and desserts and meals. And I connected with many people and grew to love and appreciate them because they brought me into their flats and they sat me down and filled dishes full of cookies and sweets and poured cup after cup of hot tea. And some families prepared elaborate dinners and piled my plate high and said, eat, eat, eat. I can still remember the word for eat because I heard it so often, kushit, kushit, kushit. Between bites of delicious food, we talked and shared our lives and laughed and learned about one another. Often in the Bible, eating is a metaphor for fellowship. Dining with someone is a friendly, happy picture of companionship and camaraderie, feasting and friendship. For example, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." That's a picture of relationship and intimacy. Jesus coming in and dining with you. This is the beauty of the Lord's Supper, the church's fellowship around the Lord's table. We eat and drink together, fellowshipping in unity with one another and enjoying our common relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this morning, how's your hospitality? How's your hospitality? How's your fellowship with the brothers and sisters in this church? How's your connection to all the members of the family? You do see this as a family, don't you? This is your family in Christ. These are your kin according to the Spirit. So imagine that this church were a great big dinner table. My question is, would you be excited to sit by, would you be excited to eat with each and every person that's here? Would you be eager to enjoy dinner with anyone and everyone here? Are you eager to fellowship with each and every believer here, despite the myriad of differences that surely exist in this body? Or are there some that would be kind of hard for you to dine with? Some that you wouldn't be enthusiastic to talk to and to fellowship with? Maybe because they're not like you. Maybe because they rub you the wrong way. Maybe you'd be willing to admit this morning that you have an unbalanced affinity for some people. You give a lot of attention to some people because connecting with them comes easily and it comes naturally. But you're tempted to kind of dismiss others, perhaps even dislike them. Well, how would you like to view all your brothers and sisters in this church with such regard that you're eager to fellowship with them and to enjoy their company? Would you like to grow in your love for one another in this church? After all, Jesus said in John 13, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Would you like Newport Community Church to grow in love and harmony centered around the Lord Jesus Christ, able to more effectively give robust witness to his gospel? Well, then look with me at Galatians chapter 2. It can be found on page 913 if you're using a pew Bible. Our passage from Galatians 2 verses 11 through 21 will help you to value all who are in the family of faith. All. And thus it will enable you to preserve your unity as a church and to grow in your love for one another. So let's read together Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to read all the verses starting in verse 11 and working through to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Paul's writing Galatians, the letter that we're looking at this morning, to churches in the southern region of Asia Minor. Churches that he planted during his first missionary journey in places like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Churches that were planted as Paul preached the gospel in Acts chapter 14. Now that he's returned to Antioch, Paul's concerned about these churches because the believers there are being influenced by Judaizers who are misleading them with a false gospel. Judaizers were Jewish teachers from Jerusalem who professed faith in Christ but required obedience to the Mosaic law in order to be saved. So they said yes to faith in Christ, but they also added things from the law like circumcision and dietary laws and the keeping of festivals and holy days. In order to be right with God, according to these Judaizers, you had to put your faith in Christ plus obey the demands of the law. You had to come under their Jewish law. But this is a distortion of the pure gospel that Paul had taught, the gospel of justification by faith alone, and it was leading the Galatian Christians astray. Paul says to the Galatian churches in chapter 1, verse 6, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." He was amazed. He was concerned that the Galatians were abandoning the Lord and the grace that was theirs in Christ under the influence of these false teachers, these Judaizers. So Paul passionately and aggressively asserts his apostolic authority in this letter. He cuts right to the chase from the very beginning. First, he places an anathema upon the Judaizers. He condemns them as false teachers. That's verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1. They're preaching a different gospel that's damning, and they are damned themselves. It's a very strong word from Paul. And then he defends his assertion starting in verse 11 of chapter 1. He's able to speak with authority because his gospel was given to him by God. The faith alone gospel was given through a revelation of Jesus Christ and is of divine origin. It's not man's gospel, as verse 11 says. Thus, Paul didn't have to confirm that gospel with men. He didn't immediately consult with anyone, he says in verse 16. He didn't go to Jerusalem to consult with the other apostles. Instead, he went away to Arabia. Jerusalem and the churches in Judea hardly knew Paul. There was a brief visit, and he had a good reputation, but he didn't receive instruction or consultation of any kind. It wasn't until after 14 years, you can see this in chapter 2, verse 1, that Paul made any kind of substantial visit to Jerusalem. And when he was there, the apostles approved his gospel. They didn't require the Gentile Titus to receive circumcision. And verse 6 says that they added nothing to Paul's gospel. On the contrary, Peter, James, and John gladly gave Paul the right hand of fellowship, verse 9. They gave hearty approval to his faith alone gospel and encouraged him in his ministry to the Gentiles. By the way, I don't think this is the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. There's some debate as to the timing of this Jerusalem visit. In fact, your Bible may even have a heading over chapter 2, verse 1 that says, the Jerusalem Council. I think that's an unhelpful heading because I don't think it's the Jerusalem Council. Acts 15 hasn't happened yet. If it had, Paul could have explicitly marshaled it as an argument here, but he doesn't. Instead, these verses seem to describe a private meeting that corresponds to the famine relief of Acts 11, verses 27 through 30, which I think makes better sense of the timing for Paul's travel and the timing of Peter's lapse that we see in our text. And so that brings us to our passage, where Paul continues to establish that his gospel has divine authority. Yes, Paul's faith alone gospel required no confirmation from men. And yes, Paul's faith alone gospel was approved by the apostles who added nothing to it. And Paul's faith alone gospel was even an authority over Peter when Peter got out of line with it. Do you see that? This divine gospel that had been revealed to Paul by God through a revelation of Jesus Christ had authority even over the first pope. I'm just kidding. We don't believe that Peter was the first pope, but he was a pillar in the church. Jesus gave him the keys of the kingdom. He was the rock of Matthew 16. Yet the gospel of grace divinely given to Paul had authority. And it enabled Paul to correct Peter when Peter was out of step with the gospel. And this is what we see in verse 11. Peter travels to Antioch. Cephas is Peter's Aramaic name. This is Peter. And Paul opposes him to his face. He confronts Peter. And Peter most likely came to Antioch after his miraculous deliverance from prison in Acts 12. Maybe he came to Antioch to get away from Jerusalem and to avoid the persecution there. He narrowly escaped death with the angelic prison break, and now he's kind of on the run and perhaps feeling scared. And now in Antioch, he has a gospel lapse that causes Paul to confront him and to correct him. What happened? What condemning behavior had transpired? What is the dilemma? Well, Paul begins to explain it in verse 12. When Peter was first in Antioch, when he was first there, he ate freely with the Gentiles. He had no problem dining with the Gentiles, with the non-Jews that didn't have dietary laws. He was gladly enjoying bacon-wrapped scallops or a pulled pork sandwich, happily eating foods that were deemed unclean by Jewish law. But then men from James came. These are believing Jews from Jerusalem, Jewish Christians, and when they came, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles. He stopped dining with them. And he began to dine separately, apart from them, eating only with fellow Jews, which meant only eating foods allowed under the Mosaic Law. No more bacon, no more shellfish, Well, why did Peter act this way? Verse 12 tells us it was because he feared the circumcision party. Who's the circumcision party? Who are those of the circumcision? Well, I think they're unbelieving Jews who were determined to persecute Christians, particularly Jewish Christians who were neglecting to observe the Old Testament law. The circumcision party, perhaps, was a band of Jews persecuting the church, and they followed the men from James and were very attentive to their actions and their experiences. And Peter knew that a report would get from the men of James to the circumcision party, and he feared the persecution that very likely would come. The specter of death that loomed over him in Jerusalem was pursuing him to Antioch. And in a moment of weakness, Peter was afraid and he shrunk back from gospel fidelity. And when he did, the rest of the Jews in Antioch followed along with him. They followed their leader. They too separated themselves and they refused to dine with the Gentiles. Even Barnabas, who was a champion for the Gentile mission, was led astray by these actions. All the believing Jews in Antioch played the hypocrite. It was rampant gospel hypocrisy. There was discrimination and division at the dining room table. Hospitality was hindered, and hypocrisy ran high. And when Paul saw it, when he saw these discriminating actions towards the Gentiles, it was crystal clear to him. Verse 14, their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. The discriminating behavior was evidence of gospel hypocrisy. And it was public behavior, so Paul corrected it publicly. He said to Peter, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Do you see the problem? Do you see the hypocrisy? Back in verses 3 through 5 of this chapter, Titus was not forced to be circumcised. Why? Look at Look up to verse 5. "Because we, including Paul and Peter, did not yield in submission even for a moment." They didn't yield to the Judaizers, is what that means. "So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." That was the decision that Peter was a part of that we read about back in Genesis, Galatians 3:5. Now Peter is forcing, same word, the Gentiles to live like Jews, and this is not in step with the truth of the gospel. Paul, who's clear with his divine authoritative gospel, exposes Peter's gospel hypocrisy. Peter, in a moment of fear, is Judaizing. That's what he's doing. He's Judaizing. He's acting like a Judaizer by adding to the faith alone gospel. He's trying to force the Gentiles to live like Jews by putting them under the dietary laws of the Mosaic law. Paul will have none of it. He'll have none of it. He confronts the discrimination. He points out that it's anti-gospel, and he corrects it. Beginning in verse 15, he corrects it by reminding Peter of the faith alone gospel that they both had believed. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." Now, your Bible's probably like mine. The quotation marks only bracket Paul's words in verse 14. But the quote most likely extends all the way to the end of the chapter. Paul's response to Peter starts in verse 14 and it ends in verse 21. The "we" in verse 15 is Peter and Paul. Paul says, "Peter, we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." Peter and Paul are Israelites, and to them belong the covenants, to them belong the promises, and the giving of the law. They'd been given God's very law, commandments that were holy and righteous and good. And it set them apart from the nations who had no law from God, those lawless Gentile sinners. Yet, do you see the adversative in verse 16? Yet, Paul says, yet we know. Peter, you and I know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul and Peter had both believed the same gospel. And Paul appeals to that common faith. They share the same gospel conviction, justification by faith alone. Yes, Paul and Peter are Jews by birth, but they also, along with their Gentile brothers and sisters, had believed in Christ Jesus. They and their Gentile brothers and sisters are justified by faith alone and not by works of the law. Three times Paul states that justification is not by works of the law, not by works of the law, not by works of the law. This is the gospel of grace, the faith alone gospel that both Jews and Gentiles affirm. This is the basis for Christian unity. This is the dining room table around which we all gather for Christian dinner. This faith alone gospel is the center of our supper. Paul reminds Peter, and of course the Galatians who are reading this, that all people are justified by faith alone. No flesh, not one person is justified, declared righteous by works of the law. Paul will unpack this further for the Galatians in chapter 3. He'll say in verse 10 that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. All people are lawbreakers. No one in history, no one in this room today has kept God's law. You've broken God's holy and righteous law more times than you can count. And it's written in that law, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Peter, Galatians, Newport Community Church, no one is justified by works of the law. No one. A person is only justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone. Paul has established that in verses 15 and 16 of our text, and he'll embellish it later in chapter 3. But what is he doing in verses 17 through 21? What's Paul aiming to accomplish in the final part of our passage? He's protecting justification by faith alone. He's guarding it against the circumcision party and the Judaizers, those who would say that it promotes sin. These false teachers would have argued that justification by faith alone promotes lawlessness. It sets aside the law and it gives way to a grace-based free-for-all. And Paul says, no. Justification by faith alone actually promotes law-keeping, ultimately. It promotes life. Look at the text. Look at verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. What's Paul saying here? He's still talking to Peter, and he says, if in our endeavor as Jews to be justified in Christ, we too were to be found sinners, like the Gentiles, remember verse 15, is Christ then a servant of sin? See, when Peter and Paul believed the gospel, they tore down the law as a means of being right with God. They destroyed the law. They abolished the law as any kind of ground for their righteous standing before God. Law keeping, obedience to the law, was not a part of their justification. And in this sense, they were found to be sinners, like the Gentiles who had no law, because the law wasn't a part of their justification. Well, if this is the case, then is Christ a servant of sin? Does Jesus promote lawlessness? And Paul's emphatic, certainly not. No way. Well, why is that? Why not? Because verse 14, it's actually the opposite. For if I rebuild what I tore down, then I prove myself to be a transgressor. That means if Paul restores the law as the basis for his justification, then he proves himself to be a transgressor. Then he proves himself to be a sinner. He tore down the law. Peter destroyed the law and demolished it as a part of justification. The Galatians abolished the law in this sense, and they hoped in Jesus for their salvation, not in their ability to keep the law. Just as the Ephesian church put their hope in Christ for salvation and united around the gospel of justification. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That's how. By abolishing it. See, to rebuild a law-based justification is to prove oneself a sinner. Denying that righteousness is in Christ alone, that's the transgression. And it's what the Judaizers were promoting. It's what the Galatians were doing. And it's what Peter did when he visited Antioch. And so Paul says Christ doesn't promote sin on account of justification by faith alone. Rather, false teachers, like the Judaizers, promote sin on account of their law-based approach to righteousness. And this is true because justification by faith alone actually promotes life in Christ. That's Paul's final explanation in verses 19, 20, and 21. He grounds his defense of justification in this: for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Do you get what Paul's saying here? These aren't easy verses, and it's not a simple concept, but it's important for you to understand. The law does not assist us in an effort to establish our own righteousness. It doesn't, because we're corrupt. We're wicked sinners. We are lawbreakers who are unable to keep God's holy law. Rather, the law condemns us. It holds us captive. It imprisons us. This is what Paul will say in Galatians 3, verses 21 through 23. Glance over there, flip the page if you have to. Look at Galatians 3, verse 21. If a law had been given that could give life, Paul writes, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. See that? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. The law holds sinners captive. It imprisons them, and it can't aid their escape. It doesn't give them the ability to be free. All it can do is point out your sin. It exposes your sin. It reveals your sin by arousing your sinful passions. That's why Paul continues the way he does in chapter 3. Now look at verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian. It was our tutor, our schoolmaster, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The law, in God's providence, was designed to function as a guardian or a tutor to expose and reveal your sin so as to lead you to Jesus Christ. Through the law, Paul died to the law. Through the law, Paul was convicted of his sin and directed to faith in Christ. And when he looked to Jesus, he died to the law. Jesus justified him and set him free from the condemning power of the law. Please turn quickly to Romans 7. I think this parallel passage can help shed light on what we're talking about. Romans chapter 7. If you're using a Pew Bible, I think it's on page 887. Romans chapter 7, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. You'll see the connection. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman, here's an analogy, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So here Paul uses the analogy of a wife who's bound to her husband. It isn't until the husband has died that she's free to marry another. But when he dies, she's set free from the law of marriage and she can be joined to another. In the same way, brothers and sisters, in the same way you have died to the law. Do you see what it says in verse 4? Through the body of Christ. You've died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. When the law convicts you and you see how badly you need a Savior, and you look away from yourself and you turn to Jesus Christ by faith alone, then you die to the law. And you're united to Jesus Christ by faith, and you now belong to Him. You're married to Him, not the law. You're bound to Him, no longer bound to the condemning law. Your old enslaving spouse is dead, and you now have Jesus. Through His power, you begin to bear fruit for God. You begin to serve in the new way of the Spirit. You begin to obey. God makes you a lawkeeper from the heart. He writes the law on your heart and enables you to walk in His statutes. That's life. That is life. That's life which you all share together, those of you who know Jesus Christ. He has transformed you, and He is now empowering you to love one another in unity. Now you live to God. Getting back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. You live to God. You live in faith-based, gospel-centered unity. You dine together at one table, eating happily alongside each other, empowered by Christ to feast in oneness. Because with one voice, you can all say, along with Paul in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Those are sweet words. And this is your mantra, Newport community. This is what the dinner bell sounds like. Ding-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling. I have been crucified with Christ. Ding-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling. Christ lives in me. Ding-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling. I live by faith in the Son of God. What's so attractive about Jesus, brothers and sisters? What has He done and accomplished for you? He set His affection on you. He loved you. Why did He set His face to go to Jerusalem and be crucified? Because He loved you. Why did Jesus become a sin offering on the cross? Because He loved you. Why did Jesus die for you? Because He loved you. Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus gave Himself for you. Why did Jesus take punishment for your sin? Because He gave Himself for you. Why did He endure God's wrath in your place? Because He gave Himself for you. Why did He suffer and die? Because He gave Himself for you. Jesus took on flesh. He fulfilled the law. He died. He was raised from the grave, and He now intercedes for you, dear saint, all because He loved you and gave Himself for you. That's grace. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. So Paul finishes in verse 21 by saying, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Of course that's right. If you could establish law-based righteousness and present yourself to God as just and right based on your obedience, then you wouldn't need Christ. There'd be no need for His death. But righteousness cannot come through the law. You're a sinner. You're a lawbreaker. So you must look away from yourself and look to Jesus Christ by faith. And on that basis, you're justified and declared righteous. And thus, God's grace is upheld. It's established because you've been declared righteous through faith. And now you live by faith. And Christ is living in you, bearing fruit within and empowering you to walk in newness of life. So do you see how Paul has corrected Peter's discriminating behavior? He confronted the behavior and he exposed it as gospel hypocrisy. And then he corrected the discrimination by showing how it was out of step with the gospel. It's out of step with the gospel because it doesn't accord with justification by faith alone. In other words, justification by faith alone, that wonderful gospel of God's grace, corrects unhospitable living. It rectifies hypocritical behavior toward other believers. It overturns discrimination within the church. It exposes, confronts, and remedies dinner time table disunity. That's what it does. Well, what does this have to do with you? Why should you care? How is this relevant? Let's think together for a few minutes about Newport Community Church. As brothers and sisters, set free by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are called to love and serve one another. Galatians 5:13, Paul will say, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." As the body of Christ, you are expected to live in harmony with one another. You ought to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There should be no division, and members should have the same care for one another. Which means that as you do life together, Sunday morning and throughout the week, there's no place for discrimination. There's no place for favoritism, no place for any kind of partiality. Your life together, Newport Community, is a huge dinner table. And during the week, you have opportunities to either feast with one another in unity or to separate and act hypocritically by dining with only those whom you favor. And I'm simply wondering how you're doing. How's your hospitality? Are you eager to connect with and know each person who is a member of this church? Every believer who considers this their church home. I think we too often have the unfortunate tendency to favor certain people in the church over and against others. We have our favorites, those who we're naturally drawn to. We most often gravitate to people for whom we have an affinity. They're usually like us, or they're easy for us to get along with. And likewise, we can be guilty of looking down on others for weighing them and finding them wanting. And we can distance ourselves from certain people in the church for a myriad of reasons. And dear church, when we play favorites this way, when we slight or even dismiss other saints, we're discriminating. And when we discriminate, we show forth evidence that there's gospel hypocrisy in our hearts. So how are you doing? How can you begin to identify discriminating behavior in your own life? Where are you tempted to show partiality and favoritism? Well, let me ask you this. Who are some people in this church that you don't spend time with? Are there some here that you find it difficult to connect with? Some who for you are hard to get to know? Maybe there are people in this church that you never really talk to. You'll politely say hi when you pass by them on a Sunday morning, but that's it. It doesn't go much past that. You don't really know them. You're unsure of their needs and their desires. You wouldn't know how to pray for them. And so they remain at a large distance, really, relationally. There's probably some discrimination there. Maybe there are some in the church that are just very different than you. Do you fellowship with saints who are of a different generation? Significantly older than you, or perhaps significantly younger than you? How are you at connecting with people who are not like you? Do you get to know folks that have different interests? Maybe they're really into something that you don't care anything about. Are you learning about them by learning about that thing they're interested in? Do you connect with others who have a different career than you? There are probably a mix of white-collar and blue-collar people here, I would think. There are people with more or less money, more or less education. How does that affect your relationships? How about personality differences? How about differences in social etiquette? These differences and more are all breeding grounds for discrimination. They provide a strong temptation for you to act with exclusivity or partiality. It's easy for you to neglect these brothers and sisters and to favor those who are more easy for you to love. And I want you to see that this discrimination isn't okay. It's the seedbed for disunity. Now, how does justification by faith alone correct this discriminating behavior? How does it overturn your favoritism? How does it help you fight against the temptation to promote impartiality, or I should say partiality. And how does it promote inclusivity? Well, justification by faith alone levels the playing field, doesn't it? Think about it, brother and sister. On what basis did Jesus Christ save you? Who did you have to be, or what did you have to do in order to qualify for His love? What quality in you merited His favor? There was nothing, was there? You put your faith in Jesus Christ, and He justified you, apart from anything that you did. You didn't have to become a certain kind of person, and you didn't have to act a certain way. He accepted you as you were, and you were justified by faith alone. Think of all the idiosyncrasies that He's chosen to forbear in you. He's put up with you. He's patient with you. Think of the mercy and the grace that God extends to you through Jesus Christ. Think about how He has generously and kindly blessed you by grace. And the same is true for each person in this room who has come to Jesus Christ. They are justified by faith alone. God has set His affections on them. They have been welcomed and accepted through faith in Jesus Christ. They are loved and cared for by God without caveat and without condition. The church is made up of sinners of all kinds, isn't it? It's full of very different people who would often have never connected with each other. There are people in this church you would never normally hang out with. But now they've come to Christ, and they've been adopted into His family, and suddenly they share one powerful thing in common with you. The most important thing in your life has become the most important thing in their life. You've been bound together by the grace of God shown to you in Jesus Christ. And the bond you share has nothing to do with age or gender or personality type or interests and hobbies or ethnicity or socioeconomic status or career or life experience or anything else. The bond you share has everything to do with the gospel. The church is a beautiful and glorious mosaic, hand-designed by God Himself. He saves all kinds of people and adopts them into His family. And then He puts them together in Christ's body, and you're privileged to be a part of it. Praise God. Now, what would it look like for you to identify discriminating behavior and to repent of it for the sake of your unity here? Well, try this in days and weeks to come. Identify a brother or a sister in the church. Maybe find a family that you wouldn't normally connect with and make it a point to have them over for dinner or take them out to coffee or initiate an in-depth conversation with that brother or sister like you've never done before. And begin to pray for that person. Pray for that family and connect with them in a significant way. And then if there's another person or family that you don't know, reach out to them. Set out on the adventure of knowing and caring for every believer in this church. It's not like it's a church of 500 people. This is an adventure you can go on, and one by one, you could get to know this body indiscriminately, one by one. Learn how you can pray for people. Learn how you can serve them. Don't let all the differences that can tempt you to discriminate get in the way. You loving impartially. And if along the way you encounter bitterness or anger in your heart, please, please do business with the Lord. Maybe someone in this church has offended you, or maybe they've rubbed you the wrong way. Maybe you've developed a dislike in your heart towards someone here. Please don't coddle the sins of resentment and bitterness. These need to be rooted out. They require repentance because they cause discrimination and they cause division in the church. If God justified you through faith in Christ, He showered you with untold grace. He forgave you. He showed you mercy. He gave you undeserved favor. Now extend that forgiveness, extend that grace to your fellow Christians. Reconcile with one another if that's necessary. What would it look like if this church grabbed hold of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, perhaps like never before, and you loved one another indiscriminately, inclusively, impartially? Imagine all the dear saints here appreciating one another's differences, forbearing one another's quirks and their foibles, forgiving quickly and completely, and walking in Christ-like love for one another. I think that's an amazing picture that you could lay hold of. If you grow in your ability to serve one another through love, you'll preserve your unity. You will have a gospel-centered unity that exalts Christ and puts him on display. Outsiders will know that you are his disciples and they'll be drawn to him. Guests will experience Christ's love through the fellowship of this body, and the enemy's schemes to divide and to hinder the growth of this church will be thwarted. Newport Community Church, we are praying that God will give you grace to be hospitable to one another, and that he'll bless this new season in the life of your church under Matt's leadership, and that you will increasingly be marked by gospel love and gospel unity, welcoming one another generously, loving one another indiscriminately, and dining together, as it were, at the table of Christ's justifying grace. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have had this morning to gather and to sit under your word. I pray for this dear church that you would strengthen it, heal it where healing is necessary, move it forward in significant ways to be of one mind and one heart with laser focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would bless this church to that end and that you would add to its numbers day by day. Thank you for your kindness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, thank you so much, Eric, for the word this morning. Thank you for the blessing of that word for our church. We now move into a point of our service where we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Speaking of meals, this is a meal that we come together, gather together, and celebrate with one another. And this is really just a time and an extension of our worship. It's an extension of the joy and the thankfulness that we have in Christ, to remember Christ and to reflect upon his person and his work. And we do that first by seeing that this particular meal is a meal of remembrance. The Lord's Supper really points us back to the cross and reminds us how Christ has rescued us from the slavery of sin. When you bite through the bread, it ought to remind you of Christ's body that was broken for you on the cross. When you drink the cup, it ought to remind you of his shed blood that was spilled for you on the cross. When we partake of the Lord's Supper together, you ought to remember and relish his perfect life-giving sacrifice, and let your hearts be stirred afresh that Jesus came to save sinners. He came to rescue. He came to bear your wrath. He came to die for you. So first, this meal is a meal of remembrance, but it's also a meal of togetherness. When Christ died on the cross, he died to save a people. Therefore, if you are united with Christ by faith, then we are also, as Eric was just mentioning, united to one another. We are one body. And so this meal, eaten with the community of faith, symbolizes the fact that the Christian life was never intended to be done in isolation. It's intended to be done in community, as one body, as brothers and sisters in Christ, pursuing unity with one another. Which means this is also a meal of reflection. We reflect because we are called in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to examine ourselves as a body in light of the unity that we now together have through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, examine your own heart this morning. Are you living in peace and in unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ? And if the answer is no, then I think it was clear this morning, repent and pursue reconciliation with your brother and sister in Christ before partaking in this meal with us this morning. Lastly, the Lord's Supper points us to a hopeful eternity. This meal is a foretaste of a heavenly feast that we will experience when we finally see Christ face to face. A day where there will be no sin and no shame and no guilt or pain. It's a day that we eagerly await with great anticipation and with great hope, where we will celebrate the fulfillment of all of God's promises once and for all at his heavenly banquet. And so with all of that said, we're going to spend a couple moments this morning in reflection and to partake in the Lord's Supper together as a church family. And so if you are visiting with us this morning, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, or just a believer who regularly attends this church, you are welcome to partake in this meal with us this morning. We just ask that you wait for my instruction to partake of the bread and the cup so we can do it in unison together. But if you are an unbeliever here this morning, this meal really has no meaning to you yet. And so rather than taking the bread and the cup, I want to encourage you again to take this time to seek the Lord and to ask him to be gracious and to be merciful to save you this morning. And so let's take a moment to reflect in silence together. The scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of Christ that was broken for you, let's eat together. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The blood of Christ spilt for you for the remission of sins. Let us drink together. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your shed blood on the cross. We're grateful for the fact that you have shed your blood for the remission of sins, and that we can now come to you in grace and in mercy, that we are now empowered to live the life that Christ has called us to live through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're thankful for the opportunity this morning that we've had to be blessed by worshiping you in song and through the preaching of the word and through the Lord's Supper. Thank you for this gathering together that we're able to praise you for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and we'll close with "Yet Not I."
What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my
fate I dread. I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains I release, I can see I am free and not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring.
Receive this benediction from Romans chapter 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. I hope you guys have a blessed week and look forward to see you guys next week. God bless you.